Today's reading is James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and not the rich ones, and not the rich, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thanks, Ivy. Do keep that passage open. A week ago last Wednesday, Lawrence Russell Brewer, who was a death row inmate in the state of Texas, was executed. And Brewer was one of three white supremacists who, back in 1998, had dragged a black man along a road, chained to the back of a pickup truck until he died. They'd wrapped a heavy logging chain around his ankles and then pulled him along this road behind their truck for about 2 miles as the truck swerved from side to side. The victim, James Byrd, remained conscious throughout most of the ordeal and was finally killed when his body hit a concrete drainage channel and was decapitated. The murderers drove on for another mile before they dumped his torso in front of an African-American cemetery, and then they went on to a barbecue. And asked if he had any regrets, Brewer said, "No, I'd do it all over again, to tell you the truth." How does that story make you feel? Angry? Horrified? Disgusted? Discrimination is a really, really ugly thing. But could it be that there is actually discrimination lurking in our own hearts and being worked out in our own behaviour? That is the really uncomfortable question that James forces us to ask as we come to chapter 2. So the passage begins in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The message of this passage is that discrimination is a big danger for all of us, even if we're Christian believers, and it is a big deal. It's serious, and it's something we need to deal with. Firstly, then, discrimination is a big danger. So verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Show no partiality or favoritism. Literally, the word there is to receive face, and it's a Hebrew expression, which is about making distinctions based on external considerations. So maybe appearance, or race, or colour, or age, or social status. So when you show partiality, you're treating somebody better because of these factors. And discrimination is the flip side of the coin. So in discrimination, you treat somebody worse because of your prejudice based on these sort of factors. So I show favoritism or partiality to person A and I treat them better. And I discriminate against person B, whom I treat worse. Christians must not do that. So we mustn't treat people differently because of how they look or where they're from, or what they do, or whatever it is. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So faith and favoritism are incompatible. We cannot hold faith in one hand and favoritism in the other. In this letter, someone's gone through and counted, there are 54 imperatives, that is to say, commands. And this is one of them, show no partiality. God doesn't show partiality. So I've put some references at the bottom of your sheet. Romans 2:11 says, God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6:9, there is no partiality with him. Acts 10:34, Peter declares, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. 1 Peter 1:17, God is the Father who judges impartially. So God doesn't, and we mustn't, if we are his people. Fair enough, you might say, you know, I agree with all of that. Discrimination is a really ugly thing, widespread in the world. I see it in my workplace, but, you know, as for me personally, not guilty. Perhaps James's first readers thought the same. And so notice he goes on to give them an example of partiality, which is a bit closer to home, and actually within the church. So verse 2 he says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Discrimination comes in various shapes and sizes. There's racial discrimination, and that was a big issue in the early church. There was this Jew-Gentile divide. There's discrimination based on age and nationality and sex. But the one that James goes for here is treating people differently based on their wealth and their status, what we might call social discrimination. If you were here last week, in chapter 1, verse 27, we were given three hallmarks of true religion. Don't know if you can remember what they were, but there was controlling your tongue and caring for the needy and not being worldly. And in that verse, James was introducing three themes that he's going to go on to develop in the letter. The tongue is in chapter 3, worldliness is in chapter 4, and caring for the needy is developed here in chapter 2. And James's accusation is that rather than caring for the needy as we should, we actually discriminate against them. And so you'll see in these verses, he pictures a Sunday service. And that week there were two newcomers. So verse 2, a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor man in shabby clothing. The first man is wearing a gold ring, such as members of the Roman upper class used to wear. His clothes are literally brightly shining. So he's got designer clothes on, all the right labels, so a snappy dresser. Well-groomed, aftershave, a meager watch. Socially confident, you know, so he's at ease, he's well-spoken. And people make a beeline for him. You know, so great to see you. Welcome. Can I get you a drink? You know, here's a service sheet. What do you do? Ooh, hedge fund manager. You know, come and sit here in the middle section. And in fact, let me just introduce you to one of the staff team first. And if you want to draw in a small group, here are some of the details for that. And we have a newcomer's dinner. And the next one's coming up in a couple of weeks. And in fact, a few of us go out for a drink afterwards at Wetherspoons. Why don't you join us if you're free? And in all the fuss, hardly anyone's noticed someone else shuffle in verse 2. A poor man in shabby clothing. So that he's poor is immediately obvious from his appearance. He's unshaven. He's got clothes on which look like he's had a day in the garden. He's dirty. Smell of stale sweat and tobacco. And somebody intercepts him and says, you know, hi, can I help you at all? You know, have a quick look, but you know, we've got a service beginning in a few minutes, so yeah, make it quick. And then there's sort of an awkward pause. And then you say, well, I'm sorry, you know, we have a policy of not giving money, but we can maybe get you some food if you come back at the end of the service, get you a home bake and a cup of tea. And he said, what, you want to stay for the service? Oh, all right, fine. You know, how about if you stand over here for a few minutes and just look on from the back? and what you want to seat. Okay, well, we've got the back row here with the reserve signs. I'll just move some of those so you can sort of sit here out of the way. Sorry, not out of the way. I mean, there's nothing in your way, is what I meant to say. You know, can I just leave you to sort yourself out? And I need to go and welcome some other people. And sort of, you know, right, where's the antibacterial gel? Or I guess you could run the same scenario instead. You know, if the man had an earring and was covered in tattoos and had a shaved head and yellow teeth and a beer belly over a shirt saying Inge Lund or something. James says, if a poor man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The fact that James gives this example in what is an open letter, and he devotes so much space to the issue, must mean this must have been pretty widespread in the early church. And it's not hard to imagine it going on in church life today, even here. So how do we treat different types of people who pitch up at the barge? I would venture to say that on the barge, racial discrimination is not an issue at all. You know, one of the wonderful things about this church family is that it is so international. So it's such a melting pot of different nationalities and cultures and races and skin colours and so on. And often around a table, I'm the only English person. And it's wonderful. But the sort of discrimination James is describing here may be much closer to home. Do we treat people differently based on how much money they've got, their accessories, their accent, how articulate they are, their education, their job or lack of it, their culture, their intelligence, their social class? Now, I know for myself this is a much bigger danger. So the temptation to look down on people, to patronise them, to regard them as less important, or to look up to people and give them special attention because of such social factors. Is this not especially a danger in the church circles in which we find ourselves? So English society is notorious for being class-obsessed, and conservative evangelical churches are predominantly middle-class institutions. I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, just look around. We are very middle-class, birds of a feather flocking together. James says, beware discrimination, show no partiality. Now, the example James gives here is a really specific one, and it's a very reactive one, how you react to newcomers coming to your church. But this principle, that we mustn't discriminate against the poor and the marginalised, but rather we must care for them, this applies at all sorts of levels, not just to welcoming newcomers. And I just want to suggest a few of these levels. Firstly, at the international level, we mustn't discriminate against the poor in other countries. We've got a responsibility to care for them. And it's great that today we're commissioning the Steers and the Howells to go out to poorer countries to serve people there. It's important. It's important that we support organisations involved in this. Secondly, there's the national level. There is an accusation we need to take seriously that conservative evangelicals have little concern for the poor and they have a bias to the rich. So evangelical churches, the accusation goes, tend to be middle class, and they tend to be focused on reaching the middle classes. I've got a good friend I was at theological college with who has gone to work on a rough council estate. And he recently wrote an article in a paper called Evangelicals Now. And this is how it began. Something strange has happened in evangelical circles in recent decades. It seems that a strategy for gospel ministry has developed that goes something like this. Let's reach the brightest and the most influential people in society, because if we reach them, we'll reach the nation. And so our efforts have predominantly been focused on university cities and towns, and mainly the little bits of those cities and towns where middle-class students and graduates live. To our shame, the working class, and for want of a better term, the benefit-dependent underclass, have by and large been ignored by our constituency. But it seems that God's strategy is very different to the way we've played things. The way that Scripture reveals how God has operated in redemption history should give us confidence to take the gospel to the council estates and the high-rise flats and the visibly broken communities, as well as the other places. Now, this middle-class bias in evangelicalism is something which Roger Carswell, who is our guest speaker all of next week, he's also observed this in his travels as he's been going around the UK over the past 30 years. And this is what he's written. "I'm burdened," he wrote, "that there is an evangelical elitism which steers us away from less appealing corners of the harvest fields. A church I know based on a tough northern urban estate has recently advertised for a youth worker. To date, they have had no responses at all. And yet we know that there are situations elsewhere in the country where they are falling over themselves to be appointed. So please tell me, am I mistaken in suspecting that this is not just the Lord guiding people away from more challenging ministries, but more to do with our personal preferences and prospects? The issue here is probably class, but it's not always the deciding factor." Well, thirdly, at the local church level, is it not true that in some churches, the wealthy, those who give most, have a power and an influence which is disproportionate? And that is wrong. And for us, it's worth us asking the question as a church family, why are we so middle class as a church? You know, why is that? So the poor man James describes here maybe doesn't often walk in through the doors. Why is that? Certainly location is a massive factor. And we've got to admit that. Location is a huge factor. So being where we are, because of the midweek outreach to Canary Wharf, plays a huge part. It means we're quite removed geographically from some of the poorer areas. And it does mean that some of these other people wouldn't necessarily think of coming into the wharf. They'd regard it as a different planet. So that is true. But there is still the question, how much do we try to reach out to people who are not like us socially? It's great that for the events next week, the One Thing in Common events, we've done this leaflet drop around E14. And this will have gone into the homes of many people who we wouldn't perhaps normally have contact with. So let's pray that come next week at the events, we have a really broad range of people socially who come to hear the gospel. And as for the sort of social needs in the borough, in Tower Hamlets in which we live, it's great that we're starting to think about this as a church family. That we've got some folk who are looking into for us the needs in the area, what's currently going on, and how we could get involved, what ministries of mercy we could be involved in. And it's great that we've got John Nichols, who's the head of London City Mission, coming to speak to us at our November prayer supper to help us think this through more. So international, national, local, and finally the individual level. I guess the question is, how do we as individuals treat people we come across who are different to us socially? People who are working class, people who are unemployed, people who are homeless. So are we seeking to reach out to them? Or are they just invisible to us? Yeah, so do we just walk past them? We don't even see them. Maybe think of those at the bottom of the food chain at work. The kitchen staff, security, the cleaners. Those who are different, standing at the school gate. There are, to use Francis Schaeffer's wonderful little phrase, there are no little people. No little people. And so you get the idea that James's principle here has got really wide-ranging application. But I guess the question is, how concerned should we be about this issue? Well, notice James goes on in verse 4, and he says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, you could actually translate that a different way. You could translate it, "Are you not divided in yourselves?" So the word for distinctions there, we had it back in chapter 1, verse 6, where it described the doubting man, the double-minded man, the man with a divided heart. So James could be saying here that social discrimination is another symptom of a divided heart. So rather than being a heart that's united and integrated, it's divided, and that sort of thinking is evil. Now, how big a deal is that? As we look at the rest of the passage, it becomes clear this is a very, very big deal indeed. So firstly, notice it is totally out of line with God's perspective. So verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." When he says those who are poor in the world there, he means those who are poor in the world's eyes, in worldly terms. Such people whom the world despises and marginalizes, James is saying God has chosen to be his people. And as such, they are rich in the department that really counts, that is to say, spiritually rich. Rich in faith now, and destined to inherit the eternal kingdom of God. You see, when we see poor people, what is our natural instinct? It's probably to look down on them. You know, to feel, well, here's someone who is less valuable, less important, you know, not worth my time, my effort. God's perspective could not be more different. James says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world. He's chosen them. Now, what does that mean, that God has chosen those who are poor in the world? Well, we saw last week, didn't we, that God has a special concern for the needy, the orphan, the widow, the oppressed, the helpless, that is to say. We saw last week in Psalm 68 that God is described as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And he wants us to be caring for them too. But God's concern for the poor is also reflected in salvation. Isn't that what this is saying here? God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. That is to say, God does not overlook such people. In fact, he chooses them to be his own. Not all the poor, not all of them, but lots of them, and in fact more of them than the rich. The poor have a special place in God's saving purposes. I don't know if you are aware of the fact that the majority of people in the early church were poor. So that is certainly the assumption James is making here in his letter, that the people he's writing to are mostly the verse 5 people who are poor in the world. That's his assumption. That is explicitly the case in 1 Corinthians. So the church in Corinth, what do we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26? Paul says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is low and despised in the world." And intriguingly, it seems that the early church actually focused on the poor in their outreach. Just let me read you what one non-Christian writer wrote in the second century, and he's writing about Christians critically. "Far from us, say the Christians, far from us be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children, people of the utmost ignorance and lack of education. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." Isn't that fascinating? That according to that non-Christian writer, the evangelistic strategy of the early church focused on the poor, whereas we tend to the opposite. Phil Collins had a song, didn't he? "Look through my eyes, look through my eyes." Our default setting is to look at the poor through worldly eyes. When we look at the poor through God's eyes, things look quite different. If we dishonour such people, we are simply not on the same page as God at all. And if we discriminate against such people, I take it God feels the same disgust and anger that we do when we read of a black man being dragged behind a truck. How does God view the rich, whom we tend to favour and show special attention to? Well, verse 6 goes on, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you are called?" The perspective in James, and he shares this with the Old Testament prophets, is that the rich are by and large those who oppress God's people and blaspheme God. These sort of rich people, they may be held in high esteem by the world, but not by God. And in fact, chapter 5 will begin when we get there. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, that is not to say that no rich people will be saved. Some will, but not many. Do you remember Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? There are exceptions, so Abraham and Job, whom James will go on to mention and hold up as godly examples, they were extremely wealthy men. But the rich generally as a grouping are characterized in the Bible as those who oppress God's people and who blaspheme God. And so James's point is how completely absurd it is to pay special attention to such people and to show favoritism to them as the world does. We need to see things through God's eyes. Now, that isn't to say we don't evangelize the rich at all, but it does mean if we show favoritism to the rich and discriminate against the poor, as tends to be the case in many conservative churches, we're not looking through God's eyes. We're simply not on the same page as God at all. But notice, secondly, that there's another really big reason why this is a big deal, and that is that to discriminate against the poor is to break God's law. So the passage closes, going from verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So when he says the law here, he's referring to God's will for Christians as revealed in the Bible. He calls it a royal law because it is the command of the King, King Jesus. And he's saying that this royal law has at its heart the command to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, quite simply, when we discriminate against the poor, we're not doing that. We're not loving our neighbour as ourselves. So when we pay special attention to the rich and we neglect the poor man, we are violating this fundamental command. It's really serious. I don't know what you made of that example James gave at the beginning of welcoming newcomers and maybe thought was seems a little bit trivial. James is saying it's not trivial. It's a failure to love. Now, when we're accused by God's law, what is our natural instinct? We go on the defensive, don't we? We say, well, okay, maybe I am a little bit prejudiced against the poor. And, you know, maybe I don't have much time for working class people or whatever. But, you know, I can't help the background I'm from and the school I went to and the kind of churches I've been part of. And anyway, look at what I am doing. Yeah, I'm going for it as a Christian. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm a loving parent. I'm striving to be godly in so many areas. I'm serving at church. You know, so get off my case. Don't seize on one little area like that and try to give me a hard time. But look at how James responds to that. Verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Isn't that striking? He's saying that God's law is a unity. And if you break one part of that law, you've effectively broken all of it. Now, we even talk a bit like this, don't we? So when you're caught speeding, the police officer, when you wind down your window, the police officer doesn't say to you, sir or madam, you've broken a law. He says to you, you've broken the law, the law. And it's the same with God's law. So perhaps imagine it this way. Imagine you've got a large sheet of glass for a window. If you take that sheet of glass and you throw it on the ground and you smash it and you jump up and down it with your hobnail boots and you take a hammer and you smash it into little pieces, it's broken. Yeah, it's no use. But equally, if you're carrying this big pane of glass for your window and you just trip over the cat and you stumble and it gets a single crack going right through it, it is also broken and it is useless. So that single fault has affected the whole. And James is saying God's law is like that sheet of glass. If you break it in just one point, the whole thing is broken. And that means we can't say, well, you know, this partiality stuff, it's just a little command. Or, you know, well, we're all a bit prejudiced, aren't we? Or at least I'm obedient in all these other areas. We can't get away with that. God's law is a unity. Because, you see the reason he gives, there's just one lawgiver. So verse 11, he goes on. For he who said, don't commit adultery, he also said, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So you see the point there, that if we break any of God's commands, we are disobeying the will of the lawgiver of God. And so that means that if you never commit adultery in your life, and if you somehow manage to get through your whole life with never ever lusting after anyone, but if you don't care for the poor, you're not living righteously. This also means we can't play off one type of discrimination against another. So I can't say, well, you know, I hate racial discrimination with a vengeance, as if that makes up for my discrimination against the poor. That it is the poor that we're dragging behind our truck does not make it any better. Any discrimination is really serious. The whole law is broken by doing it. Now, this business of breaking God's law, why is it a problem? Well, look how the passage ends. Verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. I think we saw this last week, that God's, for believers, God's law is a law of liberty. That's to say it's planted in us, it's written on our hearts by the Spirit. And the Spirit within gives us the will and gives us the power to obey it. But notice, it will still be the measure by which we are judged on the last day. And James is saying we need to have that in the forefront of our minds, in all our speaking and all our acting, that is, in the whole of our life. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now you may be thinking, well, hasn't Christ paid for all of my sin on the cross, if I'm a believer? You know, hasn't our failure to keep God's law, hasn't that been met by Christ's sacrifice in my place? And the answer, of course, is yes. And without that, none of us would have a hope. But, and there is a very big but here, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That little phrase there, judgment without mercy, what a terrifying prospect that is. I mean, that is what the non-Christian person is heading for. Strict justice, justice without, judgment without mercy, strict justice. Every sin gets its full and just punishment. But that is what we, as those who profess Christian faith, are heading for if we haven't shown mercy to others. Isn't that what it's saying? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. It's basically what Jesus taught when he said that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. On judgment day, I need God to be merciful to me or I'm stuffed. Yeah, I've got no hope at all. As Christians, we are banking on God being merciful to us or we're stuffed. But this is saying God will not show me mercy if I haven't been merciful to other people. Now, what does being merciful to other people look like? It isn't just forgiving those who have wronged us, although that is important. It is also caring for the poor and honouring them and not discriminating against them. That is what is in view here. It's not as if James has suddenly changed the subject. He's talking about being merciful to the poor. Zechariah 7, verse 9 says, show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Now, this ultimately is why discrimination against the poor is such a big deal. If we have not been merciful to them, then God will not be merciful to us. But if as Christians we have been merciful to them, so if our faith has been expressed in that way, God will show mercy to us. We will find, as verse 13 says, we will find that mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, our mercy to the poor will triumph over God's judgment. Do you see why this is such a big deal? And why it is so worrying that a concern for the poor seems to have been something of a blind spot in many middle-class conservative evangelical circles? Wasn't always the case. In the 18th centuries, the 19th centuries, evangelicals were at the forefront of showing mercy in this way. It was only in the 20th century that there was, it seems, this reaction against the social, the liberal social gospel, and the baby was thrown out of the bathwater. But we owe a great deal to men like John Stott for how he kept putting this issue back on the agenda, and more recently to leaders like Tim Keller and Tim Chester. I put two of their books at the bottom if you want to read those. Show no partiality. Instead, show mercy. I used to think that concern for the poor was just something that some Christians were into, and I wasn't, and the Christians I hung out with weren't in particular, and so it didn't really bother me. But thanks to passages like this, it's beginning to bother me more and more. May God help us as we continue to think through what this will mean as individuals and as a church family.